Well, I'd like you to spend a moment thinking about some of the best places you've ever visited on Earth, perhaps for a vacation or some extended stay. I want you to think of those really awe-inspiring locations where you have been. For some of you, that might be, you know, taking a trip out to some place like the Grand Canyon, maybe going hiking out in Hawaii or somewhere, maybe visiting Yosemite during the summer. And if you don't have a list of exotic places you've been, maybe you've not been around so much, I just want maybe to think about some of those best places you've been just through the course of your life, some of those most beloved and memorable locations that you spent time during your life. Think of maybe local places that you love to get together with friends, or the home of a beloved grandparent or parent or grandparent that has been long gone. Spending time with loved ones at your favorite spot. I want you to think about the experience of being present in those very real places. What it was like, what it smelled like, what it felt like to be there. Think of those things, and then in contrast, consider maybe an old photograph of somewhere, or a painting, or a drawing of such places. I want you to think of, you know, perhaps a painting of Yosemite once again, or a photograph of you and your family alone or together in a living room. Now, as great and wonderful it is to have photographs, to have paintings, to have those memories, they really won't compare to you being physically present and standing in awe in that place. It will inspire, it will elicit memories, but nothing can hold a candle to being face to face with loved ones in the place that you love and remember. And I want you to, during the course of this sermon, hold on to that contrast, really grasp onto that idea of being in a particular place and then those representations of that place, whether it be, again, photos or sketches. Hold on to that as we continue through this section of the book of Hebrews. Now, as we continue with our study of this book, we're once again discussing the topic of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for this text, for chapter 8, we are turning our attention to the holy places of God, to the very holy place where the priest would conduct his ministry. I want to think about where Christ ministers for us as our high priest, and how the location of where he ministers has such a massive impact on our understanding of the Christian faith today and of Christ's work for us, both on the cross and today. So I want us to look at this text very simply broken down in three sections, three points. The first point is going to be the true priestly tent. The second point being the shadowy sketch. And the third point being the better heavenly promises. So the first thing I want us to focus on is the true priestly tent, the true priestly tent. We're continuing this conversation, obviously, once again, of Christ as priest. And if you recall, last week, chapter 7, it talked about the necessity of this change in priesthood, that a change in priesthood had to happen, and therefore also a change in the law that governed the priesthood had to change as well. And in chapter 8, we're going to move on from the idea of the priesthood shifting to this notion of the location of the priesthood also seeing a shift. We have to consider where Christ fulfills his priestly duties and consider his tent. See, every week so far in our study, we've been presented with this problem, and we keep coming back to it over and over again, that Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. And so with that, Christ did not qualify to be a priest under the terms of the old covenant set down by Moses in his law. Rather, Christ has received his priesthood according to another order, once again, the order of Melchizedek. And since that's true, since that's the reality, there are still several questions that have to be addressed, several topics, several ramifications that are now in play. We have to consider how this priesthood would work and operate, and even where the work would take place. Where can Christ, our priest, conduct his heavenly duties? Because as verse 3 points out, here's what's expected for the regular priest under the Levitical system. It says in verse 3 that every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and to offer his sacrifices, and it's necessary that he would have something to offer. But speaking of Christ, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. In other words, if Christ being on earth, he wouldn't have had access to offer the same types of gifts as the earthly priests, because quite frankly, he did not have access to the same temple in the way that an Israelite from the tribe of Levi would have had access and would have had the ability to offer those gifts. Even though Hebrews 6 tells us that Christ has entered into the inner place behind the curtain, Christ, quite literally on earth, living in Jerusalem, never entered into that most holy place as a man. He didn't walk through the curtain to go into that inner holy of holies. He didn't offer an animal sprinkle its blood in that holy of holies, even though the ark wasn't there. He was not able to do such thing because he did not fit the qualifications under the law. He didn't sacrifice at that literal altar of the temple. He didn't cross that literal curtain in his body. And yet we are told over and over again through this book of Hebrews that he did offer such a sacrifice, and that he did conduct his ministry in a temple or in a tent of sorts. And to explain that for us, to help us make sense of that, we have chapter 8, which shifts the location of Christ's work from this earthly tent, from this earthly temple, well, to a true temple and to a true tent. That is, the tent that is the heavenly throne room itself. See, the beginning of verse 8 tells us that this is probably the most significant and important shift that has happened with the priesthood of Christ. It tells us there in verse 8, he says, this is the point that we are saying. This is what we're saying is this. And even that's a bit underwhelming of how much emphasis the author has here. He's really signaling for us here at the beginning of 8, look, this is the main thing. If everything else is boring you, if everything else is really tedious and difficult to work through, verse 8 says this. This is the crowning idea, the main notion, the main thing, that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and that he ministers in holy places, the true tent, where God himself is. This is a big claim, and this is a major idea that we have to work with for the rest of this morning, that Christ as priest, his work as priest was conducted in the heavenly sanctuary, in the heavenly temple, the true tent, or the true tabernacle, the true temple that God has established himself, not one that was raised by the hands of men. Christ did indeed do his work as a priest in a tent, and he continues to do his priestly work, mediating for us in a tent. And yet it is within that holy temple of heaven itself. Now, when we think of heaven throughout the Bible as it's depicted for us, most often it's presented in like kingly terms, right? Heaven is most often represented to us as a heavenly throne room where God sits enthroned and he's surrounded by angels, and rightly so. But the focus here is not merely on God's throne, but the focus here is to tell us that that very same place, that very same throne room where God dwells, that that is a temple itself. That place that we hear about over and over again, whether it be from the prophets of old like Isaiah or in the book of Revelation, that place is indeed a temple. That is the true tent set up by the Lord. And our great high priest, who's so prestigious and he's held in high regard and honor, he's sitting at the right hand in power and glory. Well, he's also sitting there, not just as the right hand of the king, but he's also there as our priest, mediating on our behalf, continuing his work as a priest in that temple. And that is a wonderful and magnificent depiction of the ongoing work of the Lord for us. And it's amazing to see this one who was a king, that he's adorned in all of his kingly garment, and he's seated in power. That he's also ministering to us, like literally serving us still, even to this day, at the right hand of the Father. Having once offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, he now makes constant intercession for us, we're told. That he's pleading our case, even now, before the Father, reminding him, as if he needed any reminder, that remember what I've done. Remember what I have accomplished for the sake of my people. It's a powerful testimony of the Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ's high position and his calling as our priest. And that being the case, as that being true, this author wants to make clear that this idea of heaven itself being also a temple, that the kingly throne room is also a temple or a tent, this idea didn't come out of left field. This isn't something that he just drops on us. It's not something brand new. But the earthly temple that reflects heaven in some way, well, that is one of the major ways that Christ's priesthood is connected to the Levitical system. And it's one of the most important things for us to learn about the law in the Old Covenant as we find it here in Hebrews chapter 8. So the second thing I want us to see from this text as this idea continues is point number two, the shadowy sketch. Look, the association between heaven itself and the temple of God, whether it be the temple under Solomon or be just the tent of meeting and like the tabernacle with Moses in the wilderness, that the connection between those things is very, very strong in some very obvious ways, in some ways that might not be too obvious for us. We're told such things, you know, such things all over the scriptures, like in 1 Chronicles, that David tells us that he wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to raise a physical temple, like a solid temple, not just rely on the tabernacle, because the Lord rests in heaven. He sits enthroned in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark which rests in the tabernacle, that's the Lord's footstool. And so over and over, we see this depiction in the Old Testament of God sitting on his throne in heaven, and where he has contact with the earth are his feet resting on the Ark of the Covenant within the temple, visualizing for us and depicting this representation of the connection between heaven and the temple. But there's even a stronger connection depicted here, and it's one that we also read a little snippet about in the book of Exodus. He tells us in verse 4 that they serve, that all these things concerning priests and the temple, all these things, their sacrifices, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, I didn't read too much of that story. I just gave you a little bit from the book of Exodus. But if you recall what happened in that episode, Moses ascended Mount Sinai, and God descended in a cloud of glory. And Moses caught a glimpse not just of the backside of God that he has to see, but Moses is actually there lifted up, and he sees with his very eyes heaven. He sees heaven as the cloud of God descends upon the mountain, that he looks at and he sees the very throne room of God. It's very similar to how the book of Revelation works, right, where the apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's caught up and has this vision of heaven. He sees heaven open up to him. He sees the throne room of God and then tells us what he sees. Well, Moses also was caught up with the same type of vision, in a vision of that heavenly throne room. And he was given instructions based on that vision to adorn a tabernacle with the things that he saw. So in other words, Moses saw heaven, and he's told, "You're going to build a temple, And everything that goes in the temple, the way the temple is supposed to be, like supposed to work, all the furnishings, all of the instruments, all I want you to do is just copy exactly what you saw in heaven. And that's what we're going to find in the tabernacle. That within that, these two are connected by these copies, by these sketches, an illustration or a photograph, as it were, that Moses captures while he's in heaven. He sees these things in heaven before his eyes, and then he writes out instructions on how to build the tabernacle based off of what he sees in heaven itself. Once again, meaning that heaven is not just a throne room, but as far back as the book of Exodus, we learn that heaven is a temple. And every temple dwelling place of God, we have this mixture of kingly, of throne, of enthronement, a seat of mercy, as it were. We see this combination of the kingly and the priestly, a place like an altar where to offer sacrifices. We see these all rolled into one. And that all the priests, in other words, from the line of Aaron, they were serving in an earthly copy, but a copy of what? An earthly copy of heaven. And Moses received that entire ministry, all the temple ministry with its tapestries, adornments, instructions about the priestly vestments, what they're supposed to wear, how the sacrifices were supposed to work. All of that is derived as a shadowy sketch or a picture of the heavenly realities that precede it. And if that's the case, and we covered this quite extensively in a previous Sunday school, if that's the case, then our whole understanding of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system, how it's supposed to work, is it's supposed to work backwards. That if we want to see what's real and true and important about things like the temple, we have to look at heaven first and then work our way back looking at the photograph or the sketch. As one commentator puts it, he says this. He says, the earthly tabernacle and its priestly ministry were valid and they were real only because of the heavenly validity and the reality to which they corresponded, in which they participated and to which they referred. The fact that they were only a shadowy suggestion of the corresponding reality in heaven implied that they possessed only limited usefulness and limited validity. And that is in case what, or and that is the case of what our author in Hebrews is trying to point out, that there is this real connection between the two. But if you are looking to the old covenant, the old system, the old tabernacle, as the most important thing or the main thing, well, that would be as logical as to look at a photograph of Yosemite from the valley floor, and to say that that's the real thing, that's the real experience. Is to just have this photograph rather than to be there in person. No, the photograph, the copy, the sketch draws its significance from the true thing, from the reality. And if Christ indeed serves as our priest in the real holy place, in the true temple, well, it makes his priestly work more infinitely grand and nothing that you would ever, in your right mind, want to forsake or want to abandon. And in fact, Christ ministry as the priest, which we'll find next week in chapter 9, that even his own ministry and sacrifice gives spiritual significance to everything that happened in the temple beforehand. And there's this idea that under the old covenant, all we have is an earthly picture of what is real, what is heavenly. And that now in Christ, now because of the new covenant, which we'll get to, we have a more full and real experience of those heavenly things, much more profound and much more significant than anything that happened under the law of Moses in the Old Covenant. As it tells us in verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained this ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so with that said, I want us to turn to point number 3 finally for this morning, and that is to look at the better heavenly promises. The better heavenly promises. When the Levitical priesthood changed, as we read, there was a change in the covenant, from the old covenant under Moses to the new covenant now that we have. There was a change in who would serve as its priest, from the priests of Aaron to Christ himself. And there was also, though, this change in location of where that priestly work would be carried out, that as the covenant changed, so too the place of priestly work changed, from the earthly copy to the heavenly reality, to the glorious heavenly truth. And it's important to see that this change in location, this is absolutely necessary. And it's necessary because it's not just, once again, the priesthood that changes, where we get a more realized, fully heavenly experience, but also the covenant itself is better. And it is a better, more realized way for the people of God to have contact with their heavenly home. It is, in every regard, as I said here, more excellent. But how it's more excellent can be rather tricky, and I have to spend a little bit of time on this. I apologize. Working with the covenants can be very, very tricky, especially if this is something new, you haven't done a lot of work in this, because frankly, there's a lot of covenants that are described in the Bible. Even before we get to Moses, we find a covenant with Adam in the garden. We see this covenant of common grace with Noah during the time of the flood. And then we hear this covenant that begins with Abraham. Now, it's important to note that from Abraham on, that every single covenant, including the Mosaic, so Abrahamic, Moses, Mosaic, then you get a covenant with David, then you get this new covenant that we're talking about, that all of them are very, very similar and united in this sense. We call them all different. The technical language is that they're all administrations of what's called the covenant of grace. That all of them, at their root, at their heart, they establish some very basic promises from God. That God will be gracious to us if we have faith, that he will consider us righteous in his sight if we have faith in Christ. They all essentially promise that he will be our God and we shall be his people. You hear that repeated over and over and over. And so in one sense, covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and then this new covenant, all of them share that same substance, right? They're all talking about this gracious reality of God saving us by faith according to his grace. But what's happening here and why he can say that, this new covenant is more excellent than the old, he's not necessarily talking about those salvation blessings that come through the covenant of grace, right? Because, be very, very clear, Mosaic covenant and new covenant are both different ways or different administrations by which God's gracious covenant comes to us. But the new is somehow, even still, much, much better than what came to us under Moses. And so the question is, how is it better? What's better about it? And we're told the answer here, that everything that was added to the old covenant that presented an earthly promise, that all of that has been set aside so that the heavenly realities can be realized now. That there are all sorts of earthly promises that are added on top of the promise of grace and the promise of salvation. There's all these earthly promises related to the nation, right? That the nation, that the people, if they obeyed, and if they followed him, if they had a general sense of national obedience, that they would dwell long in the land. They would also given all these earthly laws and rules, all these things concerning the ceremonies, all these things concerning civil laws, how they're supposed to govern themselves, that all those things are added on top of the gracious and essential core. And so all of those earthly promises, those earthly blessings, the blessings of the temple, the blessings of being a nation in the land of Canaan, all of those blessings are part of what we say here has been set aside with the new covenant, that something better has come. All those earthly promises have been, in one sense, fulfilled in Christ, and are now. And now we we receive the heavenly realities they all point to. It says this in verse 7. It says, that first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so once again, just to repeat myself again so we can really truly get this. On the one hand, it is important to know that one of the ways in which God continued his gracious covenant with people was to establish a nation, and that the Mosaic covenant is, as we say, an administration of that one covenant of grace. That his promises to be their God and for him to be and for them to be his people continues through there. And the promise to save sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ endured through that time. However, even though that's reestablished with Moses, everything new that was not promised to Abraham, everything in addition to what you didn't hear in Abraham, all of those particulars concerning the law of Moses, all those things which were not necessarily pertaining to salvation, all of those things were built on earthly realities and earthly promises. And it's very, very important for us to see that, which is why I'm spending, I'm belaboring the point so much. That's all added on top of the basis of the gracious covenant. And when it says the old covenant was at fault, therefore, it's talking about that all these additional blessings that came about for the people, that it was at fault because it depended on the obedience of the people to receive those earthly blessings. That those people would be promised to dwell long in the land, that promise and all of the blessings that would come along with it, it was contingent on their obedience as a nation. But with that law also came curses, that if the nation disobeyed God, they would be cursed, and they would be exiled from the land, and they would cease to be identifiable as a nation itself. They would go into exile and be ruled by foreign powers. And that's what we're told here. It said, they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So we have to remember, this is the stuff that we're talking about, how all those earthly promises that are contained in the Mosaic covenant are what he's finding fault with, not the idea that you can be saved by grace through faith. Now, under Moses, this element of earthly blessings and curse, and all the particular specifics, those parts are the shadowy sketch. Those parts are the copies of the heavenly realities. Because in many ways, what the covenant with Moses was doing is it was teaching us and showing us what heaven was like and what Christ's ministry as our high priest would be like. Just as the temple is a sketch of heaven, so the priesthood is a sketch of Christ's heavenly priesthood. When the Mosaic covenant talks about blessings and curses to keep the people a distinct nation in their land, that too was a sketch, right? That too was illustrating for us once again, recapitulating for us once again, the same story that we saw in the garden with Adam, that in order to earn heaven, God requires your perfect and your perpetual obedience, that heaven has to be earned, that consummation of life has to be earned. Adam was truly able to attain everlasting life and attain heaven itself while he was on probation in the garden. And yet, just as the people, both of whom God calls son, by the way, both Adam and the people of Israel, both of them failed to obtain the reward but earned for themselves and their posterity the curse. The laws, all the ceremonial laws of the nation of Israel, all those are there to teach us the standards of holiness for being in heaven, right? For being set apart in God's presence. They demonstrate for us what is required for heaven, what life in heaven is supposed to be like. And yet they fall short. And also the very notion of being a distinct people in a promised land in Canaan, that too is a picture of heaven itself, of the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. See, the fact that this covenant is given to Moses after the fall happens, well, it was always intended to show us how impossible it would be for people to earn heaven apart from a Savior. That just as Adam failed, now everyone is also doomed to fail, even God's chosen people, just like this. And the question is, though, if that's all true, and yet we have this better way now presented to us, Christ, our high priest, the heavenly high priest, what hope is there for those who desire, you know, just shadowy sketches and pictures, photographs? In this way, the promise of the new covenant, it is immeasurably better than the old. Because in the new covenant, we see all that was sketched out for us, all of that stuff pertaining to holiness and to living in a land, that all that has been made real in the new covenant, fully realized. Once again, trusting in the old covenant is just looking at that old photograph. And the new covenant is for you to head out and to camp at the floor of the Yosemite Valley. The new covenant is the true way to the true and final heavenly land of rest, not just a copy that we see in the old covenant. And to get there, according to the promise, to remain in that covenant, to stay in that covenant, well, all it takes to be a part of that, to receive those heavenly blessings, we're told, is for God to show mercy on you. As he says in verse 12, that God is going to be merciful towards all of their iniquities, and he's going to remember their sins no more. What is required is an act of God's mercy and his love and his forgiveness, and all of that is made available to you, dear Christian, through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And in every way, now, if you are found in Christ, then what the Christian life is all about today is just bringing those heavenly realities, those realities of the world that is to come, to bringing them to bear in your life, even now, while you still tarry in this age. The promise that God will be our God and that we're going to be his people, that we're going to be people full of holiness and obedience, that will be full of knowledge and understanding, be people of heaven, as it were, that even though it doesn't feel like it right now, even though it may not show forth through your actions, that if you are in Christ, that is, you have already been justified, and God looks at you no other way. If you are in him, then you have a share of all the heavenly realities that he has earned by his priestly work in the heavenly temple. And you have them all by the simple means of faith, that if you would just exercise faith as that sole instrument to hang on to Christ, in him you have received every heavenly blessing. This new covenant is better. It's enacted on better promises, because what you receive is the true heavenly, true heavenly reality, not just a shadowy sketch. And even though we look forward to one day where the things that we believe by faith become things that we apprehend by sight, much more realized, where we see the full removal of all of our sinful nature, where we don't have to turn to one another to say, "No, the Lord," even though we look forward to that day, we still partake of that truth and that reality now by having faith in Christ. And as crazy as it sounds, therefore, everything that we do has this heavenly element and this heavenly aspect to it. Whether that be, spending time with our families and doing family devotions and family worship and praying together, whether that be fulfilling your various vocations out in the world, or even here gathering together for church, that we are the people of the new covenant, the people of heaven, who are ambassadors for a time by faith in this fallen world. And so may we go forth from this place believing that and trusting in what Christ says is most true about us, knowing that one day those things that we believe by faith will be made sight indeed, as we enter into that heavenly throne room and temple. Let's pray together.